Can we turn back to the passage we read from Philippians chapter 1? I want us in particular to focus on a very familiar text for you, verse 21. But let's read into that from verse 20. Where Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me, and so on. Particularly the words of verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I wanted to begin this evening simply by asking you, what is life for you? Paul's been telling us what life is for him. But we need to, each of us, ask, what is life for us? For what is it that we live? For whom do we live? What's the main purpose of our lives? What is it that makes us ready to get out of bed in the morning, that makes doing that worthwhile for us? The answer that many folk would have to that question varies immensely. If you were to go out onto the streets of Plockton or Kyle or any of the villages, you'd get lots of different answers to that kind of question. And if you ask the question of somebody about somebody else, they would have their own answers as well. I mean, we've often heard things like said of people, particularly hard-pressed mothers, well, she lives for her family. A very commendable thing, she lives for her family. Of other people, we hear things like, oh, she lives for her cats. That's her passion. That's her life is taken up for that. With lots of men, they live for their work. Or we'll hear folks say, well, he lives for the football, or he lives for the fishing, or whatever other particular hobby that person is into. Quite often we'll hear people saying of others, particularly older women maybe, the church is her life. The church is all her life. She's always about the church, at the church meetings, at the church fellowships, doing things, anything that's going on in the church or involving the church, she's there. The church is her life. What about you and me? What is your life all about? What's it always been about? Or has a change come in your life at some point? What would others say if they were to say honestly about you tonight? What would they say is the main thing in your life? And what would you say about it yourself? As far as Paul is concerned here, his life was Christ. To me, to live is Christ. That's his assessment. That's his testimony. And let's remind ourselves, of course, that when Paul writes this, when he makes this statement, he's not writing these things. He's not talking out of the experience of overwhelming spiritual blessing that he's known at the time. He's not in the midst of a great communion weekend or a conference weekend, one of the great conferences like the Keswick or the Banner or the Aber conference. He's not writing this or saying this out of the heat of a spiritual revival. He's actually writing these words, or perhaps dictating them for someone else to write, from a prison cell. That's where he is when he speaks these words. He is quite literally in chains. Paul mentions his chains again and again throughout this passage, this chapter. Verse 7, it's there. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 17. He mentions his chains so often you can almost hear the chains clinking as you read through this first chapter. And he's in these chains. He has lost his freedom. He's in prison because of Christ, the Christ for whom he lives. In verse 13, he speaks of his imprisonment as being for Christ. I'm in chains for Christ. It's the work of Christ that has brought him there. It's his preaching of the gospel of Christ that has brought him into his present affliction. And yet in the midst of this affliction, in the midst of his confinement, in the midst of the trials, the troubles and tribulations and struggles that he speaks of elsewhere in this letter, he can say in the midst of all of that, he can say, for me, life is Christ. The Christ for whom I'm in these chains. Is that our confession tonight? Can we say that? Can you say it? Can I say it? For me to live is Christ. Is Christ your life? Is Christ your everything? Is Christ your all? I want us, for the rest of the time this evening, just to think a wee bit more about what this might mean more specifically. Can we unpack it a little, what it meant for Paul to live as Christ and what it might mean for us? And I think the first thing that we could say about it is that life is about a personal relationship with Christ. Paul had come to know Christ personally. For years, of course, that was not the case. We read in Acts of the Apostles about a different kind of Paul when he was known as Saul of Tarshish, when he had a different agenda. His agenda, in fact, was to try and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. But in all of that, of course, as he went about the churches, looking for the churches and looking for Christians, he heard a lot about Christ from them. He had heard the testimony of Christians who spoke of their own encounter with Christ. He had witnessed men like Stephen being martyred for their faith in Christ. And even in this year itself, we have heard a lot about that from the Middle East. It's nothing new, but it's there today across the world. Why is it that people are ready to just behead Christians just because they are Christians? And how come that people who are Christians are able to face that? And as we've seen some of them on television actually singing the Lord's name as their heads are cut from them. That, of course, gives us a lot of encouragement. What happened in Saul's experience gives us a lot of encouragement for those who have perpetrated that kind of behavior on Christians in our own day. Saul of Tarshish, I'm sure the Spirit of God did not let him rest some nights. He would have tossed and turned as the Spirit of God burned the witness of Stephen into his mind and heart. Until finally on the Damascus Road he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. It can happen today. And we need to pray. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We're not to take up weapons, but we take up the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we can pray as the early Christians would have been praying for the likes of of Saul of Tarshish. That the Spirit would so burn the experience of these men who have sent Christians into eternity and heard them saying with their dying breath, Jesus is Lord. I love you, Lord Jesus. Spirit of God can just work that in a person's mind and heart so that they get no sleep until they come to a personal relationship with Jesus himself. Paul had heard a lot. He had witnessed many things from persecuted Christians. But then the day came when he actually encountered Christ, or Christ encountered him. He experienced Christ in this life. And through that he came to a personal knowledge of Christ and into a personal relationship with Christ that he speaks of later on in chapter 3 and verse 8. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss. And that's the word there in Greek is dung. I consider everything as dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. For Paul, there was no greater experience he could have on earth than knowing Christ. For him, there was no more important relationship in life than his relationship with Christ. And that's been my own experience as well, ever since I was 18. As a teenager, when I first came to Jesus Christ, and Christ first met with me, and I bowed the knee and asked him into my life. At that time, when I was 18, come from Stornoway, my accent betrays me there. I was living what could be described as a very full life. I had done reasonably well at school. I was dean of the Nicholson Institute over in Stornoway. The same year, I was school sports champion. I played football for a very successful local junior football team at the time. I ran cross country for the school and also for the local YMCA. I was in the school debating society. I was in the drama club. I was in the boys' brigade. I was in all kinds of things. And I say these things not to boast, but I mention them because there are lots of people today in society who think that it's only uneducated people who come to Christ, or it's only weaklings who need to become Christians, people who can't think for themselves, or people who need some kind of crutch throughout life. My life, when I was an 18-year-old guy, just at the end of my school before going up to university, was packed full of every kind of activity, academic and otherwise, that I loved doing. But I met a bunch of young Christians, and I came to realize that they had something in their life that I did not have. They spoke of having Christ in their lives. I didn't understand what that meant at the time. They spoke about having Christ in their lives. But I began to pray through the attractiveness of the witness I saw, that they had the peace that they had. I began to pray that if this Christ really was real, that he would actually come to me and make himself real to me. And he did that one day as I was standing in a queue for coffee at a BB officers training camp in Carronville House in Larbert, in the first week of July, way back in 1973. And I would have to say with Paul here that coming to know Jesus surpassed by far anything I had ever experienced up until that moment of time, and anything and everything I have ever experienced since then. Since then, Christ has been the most important person in my life. Christ has been Lord. And I want to ask you if you have come to that place yet. Have you come to that place? Have you had such an encounter with Christ that you speak in the kind of terms, using the kind of words that Paul uses here? You speak of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of Christ, a worth that surpasses anything and everything you've known in your life to date. Have you come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ? Christianity is not about coming to church. Christianity is about coming to Jesus and living your life in relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus. To live, says Paul, is Christ. So life for Paul, first of all, was about a personal relationship with Christ. Secondly, from the wider passage here, life for Paul was about living to please Christ and to serve Christ. We see that from the very opening verse of the letter, where he says who he is and who's with him in fellowship at that time. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Another way of putting that is that he was a servant of Christ. He was living under the lordship of Christ. Christ was his Lord. Christ was his Master. Christ was his King. Paul, as we said, he found himself at this time in chains. And the chains were a symbol of the power and authority of the Roman Empire at that time, and the Roman Emperor. And the great confession of the Roman people was, of course, Caesar is Lord. And that's what the lordship of Caesar did for Paul. It put him in chains. But as far as he was concerned, there was a greater authority in his life. There was a greater power in his life to which Paul had bound himself freely. The lordship of Jesus Christ, ever since his encounter with him on the Damascus Road. And Paul, in that great song, some people call it a song that we have in chapter 2, from verse 6 on to verse 10, as he comes towards the end of that song, in verses 10 and 11, he looks forward to that great and final day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Paul speaks these words, he's actually speaking these words as somebody whose knee has already bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the lordship of Christ. And every day of his life, even in prison, he lives to serve Christ. The Roman Empire has put him in chains. But he doesn't live primarily to serve the Roman Empire. He lives to serve the King of Kings. He lives to serve Jesus Christ. As one who with Samuel of old says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening to you." Do we live as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the lordship of Christ govern every area of our lives, every day? Do we live with our knee bowed before the King? Are we really seeking Christ's will, God's will for our life? The job we're to take up, the profession we're to follow, the romantic relationships we're to get involved in, where we should live, what we should do, what we should do with our free time and so on. Is it on bowed knee before Jesus Christ that we make these decisions, the big decisions and the small decisions of life? For me, says Paul, to live is Christ. It's about a personal relationship with Christ. It's about living to serve Christ, to please Christ. And thirdly, for Paul, to live as Christ, it meant that life was about becoming more like Christ. Christ-like in all his ways, as he went on in his relationship with Christ. One of the great phrases that we find in all of Paul's letters is the little phrase, "in Christ." In Christ. That's where Paul knew that he was. That's where he would say every single Christian is. He's in Christ. He's in a relationship with Christ. Like limbs in a body, or branches in a vine, or branches in a tree, or living stones in a temple. Another way of looking at the close relationship he had with Jesus was that Jesus was in him. Through his spirit, of course. He reminds us of that in Galatians chapter 2. Remember that verse where he says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So Paul is in Christ and Christ is in Paul. And that's the way it is for every single Christian. And it's not just theory. It's a reality that worked itself out in Paul's life and should work itself out in our lives as well, and in the life of our families and in the life of our fellowship. What does it mean to become more Christ-like? Well, Paul tells us some of the things that it meant in this surrounding passage in these couple of chapters. First of all, it means sharing the mind of Christ, or the attitude of Christ. We're to live in such a relationship with Christ, in such union with Christ, that we actually begin to think the way that Christ thinks. You know, they say of couples who are married for a long time that they become a bit like that. They can tell what one another is thinking, and they begin to think the same kind of thing. Well, it's something like that, even more glorious in this case. Chapter 2 and verse 5. The NIV has, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." If you were brought up in the Authorized Version, that's, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're to have, as Christians, we're to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And what's the mind of Christ and the attitude of Christ? But what he goes on to talk about in verses 6 through to 8 of chapter 2. It's an attitude in which we don't count our own position of whatever it is. For Jesus it was, he didn't count his own position, equality with God, something to be grasped. Other translation has, he didn't insist on his own rights. He didn't insist that it was something to be used for his own advantage. But instead he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He took upon himself the very nature of a servant. And as a servant, he then humbled himself beyond servanthood to death, even the death of the cross, and he did it all for others. That's the mind of Christ. That's to be in us. In all our relationships with one another. In all our activities. And it applies in the Kirk session, amongst the elders. It applies in the deacon's court. It applies in every congregational grouping, in every aspect of your fellowship, in every relationship within the fellowship. Whatever position you have in the church, you're not to use it for your own purposes. It's for others. It's always for others. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to humble ourselves and do that kind of thing. Later on, I think it's in chapter 4, Paul identifies two particular ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4 and verse 2. And what he identifies about them is that they don't appear to have the mind of Christ. They're Christians, they're church members. They have worked hard in the things of the gospel alongside Paul. But at this particular point, they don't have the mind of Christ. And many's the minister who's been in that position, and many's the elder, and many's the deacon, and many's the church member who's been in that position. At certain times of their life, they do not have the mind of Christ. That's one of the great problems, of course, within the church. It's the root of almost all the church's problems. When we have our own mind instead of the mind of Christ. I wonder, is it a problem in this congregation? Is it a problem in your own heart? To live is Christ. having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, thinking in the way that Christ thinks and acting in the way that Christ acts. But Paul would also, he also goes on to show us in this first chapter that our relationship with Jesus, our close relationship with Jesus, should begin to affect the way we feel about others. It's not just the way we think about others, but the way we feel about others, our attitude to others, our relationship with others. Look at that amazing statement in chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. If that was true of every Christian, we would have no problems in the church. How I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That, can you say that about every other Christian in your fellowship? Or in this whole area? And then there's verse 7 as well. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. He has the warm, he feels towards them the way Christ feels towards them. He loves them as, he's beginning to love them in the way that Christ loves them. He's beginning to have an affection for them in the way that Christ has an affection for them. And that's God's intention for us as well. To me, to live is Christ, says Paul. It means a personal relationship with Christ, in which Christ is the most important person in my life. It means for me living as a servant of Christ who is Lord, with my knee bowed to His will and His purpose in every area of my life. It means living in such union with Christ that I begin to think in the way that Christ thinks, and I begin to feel for others in the way that Christ feels for them, with the affections of Christ, with the love of Christ. When we see all of these things, I'm sure that with me you have a sense of how far I fall short. Of course, Paul did as well, and that's why part of the reason why later on in chapter 3 he goes on to say in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this, I'm not there yet, nor have I already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I consider not myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, even the good things, the advances that I've made, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. To live is Christ. Do you have that personal relationship with Jesus? Are you serving Jesus in every area of your life? Are we becoming more like Christ? With the mind of Christ, with the affections of Christ. To live as Christ. And if that's the case, death is Christ also. As Paul puts it here in verse 21, to die is gain. Because he knows, of course, that for him and for all believers in Jesus Christ, death is not the end, but in many ways it's just a new beginning. It's not loss, but a gain. And it's a gain because it means being, verse 23, it means being with Christ. Being with Christ. And as he thinks of being with Christ in that final state of being with Christ, he says, that's better by far. Better by far than anything I've ever experienced on the face of this earth. And when we think of that, remember that this is a man who saw the glory of Christ in such a way on the Damascus Road, the glory of the risen Christ, that he was blinded for a certain number of days. But it's better by far than that. And this is also the same Paul who is in one of the letters to the Corinthians. He's able to speak about an experience he had when he was taken up. He can hardly describe it. He was taken up into the third heaven, into paradise. Maybe some kind of out-of-body experience. And there he tells us that he heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. But as he thinks of being with Christ, ultimately, even that experience that he had, that he speaks of there in Corinthians, it fades into insignificance compared with being with Christ. And Paul is so consumed with Christ that he desires, at one level he desires to depart so that he can be with his Saviour, so that he can be in the close presence of his Redeemer. He wants to be with Jesus Christ. That's his passion. To be, first of all, absent from the body and present with the Lord. But I'm sure that ultimately he's actually thinking of being with the Lord in his resurrection body in the new creation. And Paul's desire to be with Christ is just what Christ was praying for and what Christ is praying for still with regard to his people. You remember his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, says Jesus, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. And Paul, if you like, is responding to that prayer. He's part of the answer to Christ's prayer. Jesus, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory that you had given me before the world was. Do we have any desire to be with Christ? Have we ever had? Do we know anything of the conflict that Paul writes about here? He's torn between two things. He wants to go home to be with Christ, but he knows that he has a calling to share the gospel of Christ among the nations of the world, and he's torn between these two things. Christ has given him a job to do here on earth. And eventually he realizes, he recognizes that that's still his calling. But he's got this tension. You ever felt like that? I have to say this year these questions have been a great challenge to my own soul. Looking back in the early years of my Christian life, I think there was a stage where I was so taken up with the newness of life in Christ and the freshness of life in Christ. I just wanted to be closer to Him. I wanted to have that longing to be with Christ. Do I have it now? Or has the sense of call to the work that God has given me, that Christ has given me, been so strong that it's stifled something of that passionate desire to be with Jesus? It's a challenge to my heart. What about yourself? Whatever the answer to these questions may be, the big question for every single one of us this evening is, are we living tonight for Christ? Is Christ your life? Is Christ your all? If that's the case, then you have the full assurance that death is just gain. Death is going to be with Christ as the answer to Christ's prayer to the Father. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you have that kind of testimony? Or do you still need to encounter Christ, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and find and discover for yourself the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord and as your Saviour? Let's pray.